We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Let the dead bury the dead. Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to see you. My mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and put it into practice. Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and do it. Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Why? Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I would be in my father's house? Do you think I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be in one family divided against another, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother. These are some of the words of Jesus that we can find in the Gospel according to Luke. They are extraordinary and harsh words, quite out of the expectation for a Jew, a religious man, a teacher of Israel. Because your rebellion against your parents, your rejection of your parents, your disobedience to your parents, was of the very character and nature of sin within the people of God, within the teachings of Scripture. When Paul wants to write about sin and express its utter horror, he does so in words like these in Romans 1. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey parents. For us, it's a little bit of an anticlimax at the end there, isn't it? The disobedience to parents, mixed in with murder, mixed in with insolent, arrogant pride and boastfulness, mixed in with people who are inventing ways to do evil, mixed in with people who have got depraved minds, to come to the great climax of disobedience to parents, shows that we are a long way out of keeping with the Bible's understanding. Paul means it, though. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, he writes these words. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and become worse than an unbeliever. Extraordinary statement, isn't it? But yet it's a character of the whole Old Testament's teaching about family solidarity, about the importance of obedience, of care, of honour, and of provision, and of the nature of sinfulness in people's rejection of their family and rebellion against their family. Let me remind you of some of the law of Israel. Exodus chapter 21, we read these words. Anyone who attacks his father or his mother must be put to death. it's as harsh and as extreme as the words of Jesus, but seemingly in the opposite direction. Or Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. If anyone curses his father or mother, he must be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, and his blood will be on his own head. Or the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 21 and 27. In 21 we read, have we not read it earlier? If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who doesn't obey his father and mother, will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders of the gate of his town, and they shall say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a profligate and a drunkard. And then all the men of the town shall stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. I reckon. Or 27 of the same book. The people are gathered together, and he's read out this phrase. Cursed is the man who dishonours his father and his mother. And then all the people shall say, Amen. That is, within the scriptures, the law, the Proverbs, the New Testament, dishonouring your parents, disrespect, attack, cursing, disobedience, dishonouring your parents is of the very nature and symptomatic of sin itself. Tonight, I have a very hard sermon to preach. It's not intellectually hard. There's only one clever, really clever thought that'll take you about 2 seconds to grab hold of. It's not intellectually strenuous. It's not that the text itself is difficult to understand. We've returned to the Ten Commandments. We did the first four late last year, and so we're now picking up on 5 through to 10 in the next few weeks. It's not that it's a difficult phrase or commandment or unfamiliar to you. You'll know the words only too well. It's hard not because of the content and the material here, it's hard because of you. You are what is going to make tonight a hard sermon to preach. Some of you come from families that are very unhappy. Families where father is not a nice word. Some of you will come from families that are not Christian, and where your concern for your parents means that it's something very heavy on your own hearts. And the whole subject is one of pain. Many of you, I know, come from families who live a long way away from here. And therefore to spend an evening thinking about families is in itself a heavy work. Whether you like them and love them deeply or whether you can't stand them, it's a hard thing. Nearly all have recently, no, many I guess we need to say, have recently established themselves as adults, and the establishing yourself as independent adults has often come with considerable pain and turmoil and tussle, the one will against another, which has left some scars and some repair work needed to be done in terms of relationships. It's very hard because what I'm going to say goes against the grain of our society, especially the society of young adults, of which we have many here tonight. And it's also hard because we come from a mixed set of cultures. It was particularly difficult on Friday night when I preached on it, because a large section of the congregation comes from overseas students, especially Asian students, whose family background and expectations about respect and honour are very different to the Australian culture. But even in this congregation, there is an enormous mixture of people, of families, with very different expectations as to how much obedience, respect, how much you must do what the family does and continue with them, and how much you are free to go your own way. And it's hard in the generalities not to be treading on some people's toes en route. It's hard, but if the cap fits, you wear it. Fathers and mothers are actually built into the creation of the universe. God made the world and humanity in a certain fashion to fulfill his purpose. And he made mankind in his image, male and female, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He could have made all of mankind in one go. He could have populated the world in that first moment, but he chose to populate the world through humans, through one great large family, if you like. He chose to populate the world and to continue to maintain humanity through procreation, through husband and wife leaving their father and mother and starting another family, united together. And why are they united? Why does God make them one? So that they will produce godly offspring, says the prophet Malachi in chapter 2 of his book. It's God's pattern for creation, that men and women unite together in a family and produce children and raise their children to come to a point of uniting in yet another family to raise children. Fathers and mothers, sons and daughters are built into the very structure of the way the world has been made. But the Bible says more about it than that. It's more profound than that. You'd think that was fairly fundamental, but it's much more fundamental than that. For the Bible uses a metaphor. God makes man in his likeness, and he uses the metaphor of family, husband and wife, parent and child. He uses the metaphor of family to speak of his relationship to his people. The relationship of God to his people Israel, of Christ to his people the church, of Christ in his relationship to God also, Father and Son. It's a metaphor. Now, a metaphor is a figure of speech which tries to show some resemblance of one thing to another, picks on that resemblance. And God uses a metaphor in order to suggest how much we are like God. Here is the one hard thought for the night. You ready? Very simple one, but it's just out of the ordinary, so they might be hard for some. He doesn't use a metaphor to suggest how much God is like us. He uses the metaphor to show how much we are like God. Now, if you said, I think I've just said nothing, you've missed it. Think again. The metaphor is not about us being the very foundation of reality and God being like us. It's about God being the foundation of reality and we being like God. So the idea of the family, of fatherhood, of childhood, is fundamentally that about God. And our families are only a pale reflection of him. So, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is writing about marriage. And he quotes Genesis 2, man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and the two will become one. Quotes that passage, and he says, this is about Christ and the church. The fundamental marriage of reality is not me and my wife, you and your wife, you and your husband. The fundamental marriage of reality is Christ and his bride, the church, of which my marriage is a pale reflection, of which your marriage is a pale reflection, is a metaphor of it. But the reality is Christ and the church. That is the real marriage. Or turn with me again to Ephesians in chapter 3 and we'll see it in terms of fatherhood. Ephesians chapter 3. And I'm picking up from verse 14 where Paul is praying to God in verse 14 of Ephesians 3. For this reason, Paul says, that's because I've just been a prisoner in chains and so on. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, actually, there's no Greek word for family there. It's the Greek word for father that is there. It's not a wrong translation. It's a fair translation. It captures the meaning, but it just misses the connection for you. So let me translate it the way it is in the Greek. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name. The real father is God. That is where fatherhood finds its model. That is what fatherhood is about, God. Those of us who are fathers, we are a reflection of that ultimate father. Our fatherhood in this world is a pale and, because we're sinful, I'm sorry to say, a distorted form of the genuine fatherhood. But it is God himself who is the Father. That is, point one, under the heading there, that fathers and mothers and children and sons and daughters are built into the creation. Yes, that's true. But they existed before creation, outside of creation, in God himself. God was eternally the Father and eternally the Son. And the relationship of Father to Son, Son to Father, is not just a relationship of this created world, but is of the very character and nature of the being of God. And the reason we are in this kind of context is because God has made us like him. And our relationship, father and son, and our relationship of parent to child, our relationship is a reflection of that relationship, the ultimate relationship of God. So what is God's way for us in dealing with our human parents? Is it to ignore, despise, reject and discredit them, as the words of Jesus sounds it may be? No. The Old Testament's quite clear. We must honour your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Here is the text, Exodus 20, verse 12, that we look at tonight. So well known, that's almost the one that you don't have to look up. Honour your father and mother. If you don't know them, you can find them on the back of our folder, of course. Honour your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Here is God's way. If you love God, you love the Father, and you will honour the one who stands before you as your human father. If you love God, you will obey his commands. If you're one of the covenant people of God, the people with whom God is making a contract, a covenant, in the wilderness, then this is the way to live. You can hardly have the Father as God and at the same time despise fatherhood. That's not really an option for people who worship God as Father. That's not an option. And so the law that we read earlier over and again reinforces that those who are God's people will respect fatherhood, will honour and obey their father, their mother. And there's no point limiting into that. You can go to their grandfather and their grandmother as well. Turn with me back to Leviticus for a moment. Let me show how it pushes a bit. Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. And I'm in verse 32. Rise in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly and revere your God. I am the Lord. I was raised by a very, very firm, strict, lovely woman. A great one was my mother, but she was very strong-willed, I can assure you. And she came from a culture and an age which demanded certain patterns of manners, behavioural manners. You were never allowed to walk through the gate in front of a woman, in front of your better, in front of your elder. And so whenever she was approaching the gate, her three sons stood back all in a row and waited for her to go through like the queen. And then we proceeded after her to shut the gate carefully. And whenever we walked, we always had to walk on the outside of the footpath. Right? I still get moral qualms in me, ever walking on the inside of the footpath next to a lady. It just is not right. I cannot cope with it because my mother was so firm that there is a right way to do it, and it has to do with manners. And when someone comes into the room who is your elder, you stand to greet them. It's a right thing, and you wait till they're seated before you sit. It's just manners. Now, that culture and that manner that was there was, by and large, over the last 25 years, rejected as ridiculous, old-fashioned kind of nonsense. the mannerisms that were sent up, of course, of the 19th century novelist, and with good reasons were sent up, because so often they didn't reflect any heartfelt view of the elderly or of the better or anything like that. It just had to do with hypocrisy. But it actually comes out of a Christian view, a biblical view, of the relationships of humans. It comes out of your respect for God the Father, that you revere those who are your elders. You honour your parents and your grandparents, and you express your honour in the little things of life, be they the walking on the outside of the curb with a lady, or the standing back for the door, or the rising to meet them, as the example is here in Leviticus. So that is really a Christian thing. I may have learnt it, and you may have learnt it, or you may have rejected it, because it was just the kind of cultural norm of a hangover of Victoriana. But there is a good reason for doing it. It's got to do with being Christian. It's got to do with being godly. That you perceive the way God has made the world reflects the character of God in his own person, in his own nature. That the Son honours the Father and does as the Father directs him. Not that he is any less of God because he does that, not that he is unequal with God because he obeys his Father, but because it is right for the Son to obey the Father and honour the Father and show for us the respect that our fathers and grandfathers deserve, and within community life, those who are our elders. God's way is for respect, to honour, to elders and parents and grandparents and the like. Often, of course, they are the weaker elements of society. Oh, when we're little children, they're not the weaker elements. I mean, when they're little children, like when I was a child, my mother was very strong. I can assure you, not just strong in will. The bicep was fairly powerful too, with a red slipper in the hand, I can assure you. Very strong lady. You could try and stand against her if you wanted to, but you wouldn't, because you couldn't. Very strong. But there comes that stage in life when they cease to be the strong, and they become the weak. There comes that stage and phase in life where finally you can outdrive them on the golf course. I still cannot beat my father on the golf course because his drives go straight. And he never does more than two putts on any green. So I come within cooey of his score, but I can consistently outdrive him, even taking into account the 45-degree slice. It is still much, much further than he is down the line. Now, I may be stronger, I may have more power, even more power with economic nature in the society and the like. I may be able to look at my life and say, I am making a bigger contribution now than you. We are now carrying you. But just because he is weaker, just because he makes less contribution to society, doesn't mean that he is any the lesser. That is part of our terribly pagan, utilitarian way of viewing humanity. That people only matter because they make a contribution, rather than people matter, full stop. Or people matter because they are in the image of God. No, no. God's way is not only to include and care for the elderly, but to respect them and give the honour due to them as those who are indeed our elders. They always remain our elders. You never catch up with them. They remain our elders, to whom honour and respect is due. Now, what is this honour? And what do we do to honour or to dishonour our parents? Let me just give you a little warning now. We'll come back to it later. Little warning is, beware of Pharisaism. A great temptation for all forms of legalism now to set in. You say, okay, how do I honour and how do I dishonour? Tell me all the ways and I'll fulfil the rules. It's not that simple, you see, because the character of honour is an attitude of heart and mind, of will. That's what honour is about. It's an attitude, a disposition of mind and will, which issues forth in a whole range of actions, but the actions are not the honour. It's the attitude that lies behind those actions. You want me to describe honour in terms of the actions. You see, if you honour your parents, you'll stand back at the gates. If you honour your parents, you'll walk on the outside of the curb. If you honour your parents, you'll rise up when they walk in the room. I've done those things, therefore I've honoured my parents. But you can do all those things without honouring your parents at all, can't you? You can do it out of sheer terror. It's the basic reason I learnt. Right? It's got nothing to do with honour as such, although I honour her greatly for teaching me now. If you do honour your parents, you will obey them and care for them and provide for them. You will respect them and their opinions and their wishes, and you will prize them highly. In fact, the word honour here, the Hebrew word, has the sense of glorifying, exalting. Even it's used in the Old Testament as a form of worship. You glorify God, you honour God, you exalt Him and worship Him. It has the sense of prizing them very highly, as being very important to you. And if you prize them very highly as being very important to you, then you will do the things that bring honour to them, won't you? What is it to dishonour them? Well, obviously to reject them, to rebel against them, to despise them is to dishonour them. But it's more than that. To bring discredit to them can dishonour them, can't it? Just as to bring credit to them will honour them. To bring discredit to their name will dishonour them. In our culture, by and large, we bear the names of our parents. And as we carry the names of our parents, so we bring honour and dishonour to their name and to them. People know us as the children of our parents, and they think better and worse of our parents as they think better and worse of us. And our parents take great pride in us, don't they? And great sorrow in us too. We bring great grief and great joy by what we do. And we are known. Now, in a village situation, that's very simple. Everybody knows a certain family, and they therefore know the children of the family, and the children of the family bring credit to the father and mother, or they bring this great shame to the family, don't they? But you and I think we're safe in the city. After all, who knows Arthur Jensen? You know, I mean, I could do anything and no one would know. Well, I was at a funeral the other day for Uncle Fred. I told you Uncle Fred died. I went to the funeral and met all the uncles and the cousins and the nephews and the nieces and the rest that you don't normally meet except at funerals. And Dad introduced me to one of his cousins, who is actually one of the famous people that's in our family. And it was very important to Dad that I should meet him. Very important as part of Dad's joy in life to be able to introduce to his now elderly cousin, a man who's near the end of his life, his son, and say, "This is my son," as he introduced his other son. "Here is my other son." And this cousin of my father's, who's quite a well-known figure in the community and one I've always known about. I met him at my grandmother's funeral in 1961. And I haven't seen him since, except on television. See, this man said, "Oh, hello, you're the one at New South Wales University, aren't you?" I said, "Oh, Dad's been talking, you know." "Hey." He said, "My grandchildren have been to your campus Bible studies." I won't go on as to what they said about it, because it was humiliatingly nice. However, what I did, without any reference to him, he had knew about, he had heard about, he had made his evaluations, and he had made his evaluations of Dad and how Dad had raised his boys. Even in this kind of anonymous city in which we live, you're known. And you're known in relationship to your parents. And you bring honour to them, and you bring shame to them. And you bring it to them personally because they know what you do and where you stand ultimately, don't they? And they take joy and pride in it, and they talk to their relatives and their uncles and their family around about them. "Oh, our John's doing this, he's going very well here, and our Betty, she's doing this, and it's wonderful what's happening here." They talk about them because their lives are caught up in your lives, aren't they? And it's very important to them, as your children will be to you as well. Much the same way, it's the character of life. Now, it's reflected in those proverbs, many of which slipped in about wives and husbands, I noticed. I don't know who did the selection. But come with me to Proverbs, and I'll show you some to show you the point. Proverbs, chapter 10, verse 1. I've been reading the Proverbs to my children at the breakfast table. That is great fun. I told you the sluggard ones the other week, that I send out my son to work each morning with a sluggard ringing in his ear. Well, Proverbs is also good for talking about, well, chapter 10, verse 1. A wise son brings joy to his father. You hear that, son? Get the Weet-Bix, Daniel. Wise son brings joy to his father. A foolish son, grief to his mother. See? The wisdom and the foolishness of the son affects the parents very profoundly. Joy and grief comes to them. A parallel one occurs in chapter 15, verse 20. 15:20. A wise son brings joy to his father. Same thing again, but the second half's different. A foolish man despises his mother. It's really the same, though. If you bring grief to your mother, you really are despising your mother. The foolishness of the son brings terrible agony to the mother. And to go on in those fashions that bring agony to your mother is to despise her. Not care about her and her feelings. You say, well, it's got nothing to do with her, how I live. My friends, you don't understand humanity if that is the character, if that's what you think. How you live always matters to your mother. No matter how old they are, no matter how remote they are, they'll always be mattering to you. And your foolishness can be a sign of your disregard of her. The pain you'll bring her. Or again, comes to 19, chapter 13. Chapter 19, verse 13. The one that was read in our list again. A foolish son is his father's ruin. You ruin your father with foolishness. A quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping. Ladies, let me help you out just a little bit. I came to that one and my children rejoiced and yelled out to Helen all about it, you see. They found one about some dreadful thing about a wife recently means that it's decay in the bones. Can't remember what it is, but they now describe mum as the decay in the bones. But verse 14 is the one that helps the ladies out, you see. Houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. That's a nice one, isn't it? You see, you've got to have that balancing statement, which wasn't read earlier, I noticed. Only negatives about wives. You see, that is a special gift from God, a prudent wife. So ladies, work at prudence. So men, look for prudent ones. Unless you're married already. And then just be thankful. Back to fathers and children. Come over to chapter 23 of Proverbs. Listen to your father. Verse 22. 23, 22. Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom, discipline and understanding. The father of a righteous man has great joy. He who has a wise son delights in him. See, that's the character of life, isn't it? You bring credit to your parents. You bring honour and joy and satisfaction to your parents in the way in which you live, in righteousness and in wisdom, in godliness. Just as you bring pain and suffering, grief and ruin and shame, as you live in unrighteousness and foolishness. Well, the last one of Proverbs I'd mention to you is chapter 27. Brings it even in closer to the subject of honour itself. 27 verse 11. Be wise, my son, and bring joy to my heart. Then I can answer anyone who treats me with contempt. As people treat you with contempt, what you see in your son and his right standing, his rectitude, gives you answer, gives you confidence. That's the character of life that the book of Proverbs rightly reflects. So what is it that dishonours our parents? It's not just obedience and disobedience, although that's a factor of it. It's living in a way that brings them credit, or in a way that brings them dishonour. And it comes from our heart of highly prizing them, of really valuing them as very important to us. And for some of us, that takes a fairly radical change of heart and will and mind, doesn't it? But When we read of Jesus, he seems to reject the family. Now notice that what Jesus is saying is in the context not of 20th century eastern suburbs, Sydneyside lifestyle. He's saying it in the context of the Old Testament pattern of family solidarity, of honour and pride and joy and satisfaction in children and parents and grandparents, of revering the old. And in that context, he says, to be my disciple, you've got to hate your parents. In that context, he says of his mother and his brothers, these who hear the word of God, these are my mother and brothers. He says of his mother, you think she's blessed? You should be one who hears my word and does it. That's the really blessed one. It's in that context he's saying it, and therefore you've got to grasp the full impact of the extraordinary claims of Jesus. For he puts himself ahead of the family when the Bible has said that the family is fundamental to life itself. That those who dishonour family are dishonouring life itself and free to have given up their life. Jesus comes to a loyalty that goes before parents and before husband and wife, although I didn't read those passages tonight. Just as when you come to marry, you leave your parents to be united with your husband or your wife, Jesus even claims that you must love him more than husband and wife. Because Jesus is bringing us into the family of God. He is bringing us into the real family. He is bringing us into relationship with God Almighty, whereby we can call God Father. Where we can experience and know the fatherly care of God for his children. And where we can relate to God as our own Father. It's an extraordinary thing and a wonderful thing. That we can have the perfect father. Some of us haven't got fathers, of course. Some of us have got fathers who have treated us so badly that we don't like them. But yet our real father is the one in heaven. The father of the fatherless. Our real father always treats us rightly. And we come to know our father as our father only through Jesus. And so he is calling us into a family far more profound, with greater loyalty than even the family that we've been born into. And when we come into this Jesus family with Christ as our husband and God as our father, we come into a whole new human family with brothers and sisters, a whole new household. We become the children of Abraham. Here's the other hard thought for tonight. The heirs of the inheritance that was promised to Abraham. The land that was given to Abraham, that the children of Israel are out in the wilderness when the Ten Commandments come, they're just about to go into the promised land, the land of inheritance, the land promised to Abraham and his descendants. And as the children of Abraham, they are going to receive the inheritance. And so they're told, honour your father and your mother, that you may live long in the inheritance, in the land that the Lord your God's giving you. We, when we become into the family of God, come into the inheritance of Abraham. We come into that family to receive the promised land. Oh, not Palestine. Who'd want Palestine? Heaven. That is what it is. That is the reality that is being given to us. So that we may enjoy the reality of the inheritance promised to Abraham, we must honour our parents. For it is through our parents and coming into relationship with them, it's through coming into the family that we actually get the inheritance. That's like church. It's like church. I'll just change the metaphor to grasp the point for you for a moment, if I can. We preach about the fact that you've got to come to believe in Jesus Christ as an individual. For your own sake, you must repent and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour and come into that relationship. That's absolutely true. However, the Bible would also help us to get us to perceive that when you come into relationship with God, you come into relationship with his people. You can't come into relationship with God as your father without at the very same time entering into relationship with lots of other people who are brothers and sisters. You say, but I don't like that mob of people. I say, well, tough luck, they're in the family. You don't have to like your brother. I've discovered that many years ago. Your brother is still your brother whether you like him or not. That's just the character of being in the family. If you're going to have Arthur Jensen as my father, I've got to have Peter Jensen as my brother. Can't have one without the other. You can't enter into the relationship with God as your father without entering into a relationship with Christians as your brothers and sisters. At that point, many people say, oh, well, I don't want it. More fool them. Missing out on something very important. The idea of churchless Christianity is a nonsense, you see. It's a nonsense. Because you're invited into relationship with God and his people. Likewise, the idea that you can come into the family of God and reject family is a nonsense. Can't do that. Just say, but hang on, my family, my parents, they aren't in this family of Abraham. They aren't in this family of God. And what am I supposed to do now? Like Jesus, am I supposed to dismiss them? No, by no means. If we serve God as our Father and follow in the footsteps of our Father Abraham, we will seek to honour our parents all the more, because the law of our Father, the Ten Commandments, for example, will be written now in our hearts. God doesn't change his law. He just writes it on our hearts instead of on the stone of the Old Testament. We're now called upon to put into practice that honour of our parents, our human parents. We may not be able to, in one sense, rectify the wrong because they may reject us. But we will not be rejecting them. We will seek to honour them in what we do and how we do it. And if we live for God in his righteousness and his wisdom, we will bring honour to them, even though they may not like it. Well then, there are many implications of what I've been saying. I've listed four there on the outline. I'll give you three. We'll have a question time and then move to the fourth one. But there are many more. For example, individualism and solidarity. The Christians are committed to a view of society, to a view of solidarity. Individualism as a lifestyle is not Christian. It is very commonly advocated and encouraged and enjoyed in our society. It's promoted. The idea that the good life is being single, unattached, unencumbered, free to get up and go where you want, when you want, free to do this, that, no costs, no involvement, just doing your own thing as you like. You see it in nearly every glossy magazine that's pitched at the 20-year-old age market, the Cosmos and all the rest of them. It's all about them. I mean, there's even a magazine called Singles, which have a great article in the last issue, was it, or the one before, about the importance and the value of choosing to be single because it's the way to live. But it's not. It's not the way to live. It's not the way God is. God is not single like that. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not the way God made the world. He made the world to reflect his character and image. He made the world of humanity, male and female, to procreate and have children and to live in families. We are committed to social solidarity, to living in commitment and love of each other. That is the way to live. And, of course, that is the most satisfactory way in the end, too. That is men. Let's pick on the men for a moment or two. It's about time we did, isn't it? Men who remain single, by and large, have a shorter lifespan, and when interviewed, by and large, are unhappier with their lot in life than men who are married. You know, all the jokes, all the humour about the terrible state of being married, you know, Bill, I didn't know you're married. I'm not, I've always been round-shouldered. You know, all those kinds of put-down of the married lifestyle is not statistically true. Men really find fulfilment and happiness in marriage and in parenting. That is the good life. The single, free, unencumbered life is a lie of the devil. It's not the good life. It's not the way we've been created. Certainly under certain circumstances, for the purpose of the gospel, if we do not have the gift of, if we have the gift of celibacy, we may choose to stay single in order to preach the gospel and to travel with it. But by and large, that's the exception. An extraordinarily costly exception. The individualism that is promoted in our society is a nonsense. And so it is that you'll find that 97% of Australians marry. And the vast majority even of those who are divorced remarry. Because family life is what we're committed to. Singleness is an expression of sin. May not be. Please don't get me wrong. There are some of you I know single who would love to be married and for various reasons haven't been able to be. Well, I'm not criticising you for a moment. I'm talking about that kind of playboy singleness, individualism, that says, you know, that the bachelor life is the good life. That is what I'm attacking. That is what Christians who may be single must not ever follow and think they're right. It's not right. It's sin. What is the sin is saying, butt out God, I want to run my life my way. As soon as you remove God, you set yourself up as God. If you set yourself up as God, what do you want? You want everything around about you to serve you. Everybody around about you to serve you. Now, of course, this whole single lifestyle is all built on that, isn't it? It's self-centeredness. It is never taking on responsibility to care for anybody else, not even for the parents who gave you life. You just park them off in an old people's home somewhere. Go on living your life your way, doing your thing. It is the self-centeredness of a society doomed for destruction. Likewise, the modern fetish about being young. Youthism is not Christian. We must honour the aged, not worship the young. Yet our society is committed to the worship of the young. Everything is geared to the young market. To the young people, things are sold by young people. Commercials are about young people. I know that's because of pitching their products at certain markets where the money is, but that's where it all is. It's being young, and so much of people's efforts, times and energies are put into remaining young and seeing that young is beautiful, which is, of course, a nonsense. Old is beautiful. Not young. A grasp of realities, you see. There is something basically pathetic in the pursuit of permanent youthfulness, in the mutton dressed up as lamb. There is a pathetic quality about it, isn't it? As you see this desperate attempt to continue without a grey hair in your head, there is something dreadful in the discarding of aged and unwanted people. We have a great price to pay in the way in which we do not care for our aged. It's a societal sickness that really is a failure to come to terms with. There is something basically pathetic in the pursuit of permanent youthfulness, in the mutton dressed up as lamb. There is a pathetic quality about it, isn't it? As you see this desperate attempt to continue without a grey hair in your head, there is something dreadful in the discarding of aged and unwanted people. We have a great price to pay in the way in which we do not care for our aged. It's a societal sickness that really is a failure to come to terms with their own mortality. We're trying to live in fantasy land. The land which says, I'll never get old. I'll never wither. I'll never sag. I'll never ache. I'll never creak. I'll never bald. I'll never die. That's fantasy land, because that's exactly what is happening to me. And will happen to you. And to us all. And we must respect people who are in the process of doing it rather than long to be back in Kiddyville. It's a failure to come to terms with mortality. And it's a failure to live for anything or anyone else other than self. It's sin. Christians can face the reality of death because we believe in the resurrection of Jesus. We know death is not the last word. We know the victory of death. Christians have got no need to run away into youthism. Can face up to the fact that we are what we are, knowing God has created us and placed us in this world to live in reality, not in fiction. But then you have a series of questions you want to ask before you start asking them of me. How long do I have to obey my parents? What areas do I have to obey my parents in? What if your parental desire is ungodly?
You know, I mean, I'm 22, 25, 27. Do I still have to tell them what time I'm going to get home at night? Do I have to tell them where I'm going to? I mean, how long do I have to go on obeying my parents, and in what areas? I mean, they want me to take this job, and I don't want to do that. I want to go on the mission field. Do I have to obey them, wait till they're dead, and then go on the mission field? They don't want me to be baptized, and should I be baptized? They don't want me to marry this girl. They don't want to marry this fellow. Should I obey them or not obey them? What areas do I have to obey them or not, or honour them? And what happens if it's ungodly they want? What do you say to the teenager who says their parents have told them they're not allowed to come to church anymore? I say teenager politely. We've had people up to their 35-year-old whose parents have forbidden them coming to our church here. And what do you do? Disobey your parents of that or not? Now, there are two contradictory answers, or two sets of contradictory answers, that I'd like to share with you because they're both right. You ready? The first set of answers takes the questions very seriously. And you need to see that the Bible has an idea of children as opposed to adults. There is a difference between the two. And what you do as a child in relationship to your parents is different to what you'll do as an adult in relationship to your parents. Very different. And you say, where is the line between, when is a child, 18, 21, what makes you? The Bible doesn't answer that. There is if you can't pick the difference, then you've still got to work it out, haven't you? And then there is also the fact that when you come to marriage, you leave your parents. Many a person, I'm sorry to say, doesn't leave their parents and causes great marriage problems. The Bible makes it quite clear. You leave father and mother to be united to your partner. So again, the very marriage relationship will change the character of your parent-child relationship. And you need to remember that when an adult acts like a child and continues to treat their parents as if they themselves were still children, and when parents keep treating adults as if they're children, then it brings dishonour to the parents, doesn't it? So, you know, Bill and Betty's boy, there he is, 35, and he still can't run his own life. You know, what a wimp he is. They don't call them wimps if they're our generation. I can't remember what the word is, but you get the general line, don't you? It doesn't bring any credit to parents. The art of parenting, of which I'm still trying to master, the art of parenting is to get a baby who is totally and utterly dependent upon you for everything, and over a period of some X number of years, present to the world an adult who is quite independent, able to look after themselves in the world they travel in. To somehow arrest it in mid-teens and keep them like that for the rest of their life is a failure that brings scorn and ridicule upon the child and upon the parents for the rest of the child's life, doesn't it? And so in the process of coming to our independence, we all go through that struggle with our parents as to breaking free, don't we? And in the process of struggling, of exerting our adult will, people get hurt. And I'm going to raise it with you in a few moments on the actions, because some of you need to fix up some of those hurts of yesteryear. So, on those kinds of subjects, how long do I obey my parents, what areas, you've got to take those issues into account. The other one is, what brings honour to your parents is godliness and wisdom. So if you do that which is godly and right, in the long run it will bring credit to your parents, even if they don't like it at the time. Even if it's not their opinion as to what is godly and right. If it is godly and right, then down the track, it will be seen to be right. 5 years, 10 years, wherever it may be, it will come out right in the long run. So you need to do that which is godly, because that will always bring credit to your parents. That will always bring honour to your parents, that you've acted in a right fashion. Now there's one set of answers. The other set of answers, quite contradictory, is to say you're a stupid idiot for ever asking the questions. Because what that indicates in your asking of the questions is that you're a Pharisee. You are not in the least bit interested in honouring your parents. You want to find out how much you can get away with without honouring your parents. That's really the motivation that lies behind the question. You see, when it's like saying, how much tax can I avoid? It's only ever asked by a person who doesn't want to pay tax. A man who wants to pay tax, an idiot, but the man who wants to pay tax doesn't ask the question, how much can I get away with? He asks the question, how much can I give? You haven't met him yet, have you? Right? Oh, there you go, you see. The man who doesn't want to obey the speed law says, how fast can I go before I'll be caught? The man who wants to obey the speed limit says, how slowly do I need to drive to be safe? The whole attitude's different. So the person who doesn't want to honour their parents say, well, does this mean I have to? You don't have to hear the rest of the question. You know, they're a Pharisee. They don't want to honour their parents, do they? When do you cease being the child of your parent? You never cease that. This is a permanent relationship. My mother's been dead 15 years. I'm still her son. She's still my mother. I can still bring credit to her or discredit, honour or dishonour, even though she's in the grave, can't I? I never cease being the son of my father, though I'm in my 40s and my father's in his late 70s. He's still my father. I still owe him the respect and honour that is due an older man, and not just any older man, but my old man. I owe him that respect and due, and I'm glad to give it to him, for it's right and proper that I do. And so it's an attitude that the Pharisees will pick up. Well, do you want to ask questions or make comments, please? Thank you, brother. A very important question or comment that is made down the front, which is part of the reason I like comments in question times, because it can correct imbalances that may be either said or heard, which are not always the same thing. I agree wholeheartedly with what you're saying. Part of the difficulty of preaching tonight here on this subject is it's such a mixed congregation wherever we are. What I'm attacking is the idolisation of the single lifestyle as the good lifestyle. That is wrong. I am not attacking that some people, for good and godly reasons, choose to stay single. Or some people who may never have the opportunity to marry, for no one chooses to ever ask them to marry, or nobody that they choose to ask ever says yes. Both those things. So, just because you're single, I'm not saying you're doing the wrong thing. But if you are perceiving the single lifestyle as the good lifestyle, think again. That's not the way in which God made the world. And so I'm glad you raised that, because your choice and your reason for choosing single may be very right and valid and good. Right? And so I wouldn't want to give the impression that being single is ungodly. That is not what I'm saying. Yes, up the back. Thank you. What is honour? Is it an emotion? Is it an act? What is it that you give to people? No. Let me go back to my notes to pick the words I chose for it last time. It's an attitude of, I said heart, I don't mean by that an emotional attitude necessarily, although it'll have that characteristic often. An attitude or a disposition of your mind and will whereby you highly prize the other thing. In this case, the other person. So it's a matter of respect, of valuing, of seeing as important, as thinking, as seeing that person as very important and significant to you. Now that will issue forth in a whole range of actions, and if you have got any blood in your veins, it'll issue forth in some emotions down the track too. But you don't start on the emotion level, because some of you who have been so hurt and brutalised, if I say you've got to feel X towards your parents, that'll be a write-off, won't it? Because all you can feel about your parents is rage. And to ask you to feel anything different at this stage won't work. I'm saying you've got to honour them. You've got to say, no, well, they may have done all the wrong brutal things, but they are, after all, Dad and Mum. And I owe them life, and I must somehow come to value them. Now, I've got to work out how to express that in actions. And I may commend to you that down the track, 3 or 4 years of actually putting it into action, some of the feelings will change too. May not, but usually does. But it's the disposition. My father is very important to me. Of all the human beings I know thousands, he is something special to me. That's honouring. And that something special
for me now has become very deeply emotional. That's something special to me, is that means that I put him before I put other people very often. And I listen to him. And I pay attention to him, and I respect his opinions on matters. Especially matters about me, because I know he's in my corner. It's part of the fanaticism of parents. They're always on your side, or they should be. And so I listen to his advice and so on. That's honouring him. And then I will do things for him. But if you define honour in terms of the things you do, you'll wind up in legalism. And that's not where it's at. It's an attitude of mind and heart and will towards people. How do you honour your parents if you're a Christian, if the very fact that you being a Christian is a matter of dishonour to them? Here is the judgment that the adult needs to make. And the child, that's when you cease being a child and you start being an adult. You say, I believe this is the right course of action and I will do it. Even if mum and dad say it's not. And if it is right, 5 years, 10 years down the track, they will see it. Because you will live in a way that brings honour to them. I'm interested, and I've watched it in families, where families frequently do not like their children becoming Christians and being Christians. Frequently don't. They're terrified that they're in the hands of religious fanatics and that they're being, you know, brainwashed and all these kinds of things that our church is accused of as much as any. And so the parents are worried by it. But after 10 years later, when they look at their children, the one who is altogether is the Christian one, and the one whose life has come into confusion and chaos is the non-Christian one. And by and large, not universal, but by and large, I have seen the parents come around in their attitudes quite radically and dramatically to actually find joy in the Christian one who has stood firm for principles rather than the non-Christian who's eaten their life away with drugs or with alcohol, with fast women or ravenous men, with greed and business corruption and with 100 other things that have brought great shame on the family, whereas the Christian who's plodded away, lo and behold, they've done the things that really have brought credit to the family. Now, most of us who have ever had anything to do with Moore College know it's true, because nearly everybody who goes to Moore College, their parents are against it. Nearly everyone. And when you chat to the men 10, 15 years after they've come out of Moore College, their parents are nearly all for them and all worried about the other children who didn't go to Moore College. But that requires the courage of your convictions to do what is right, knowing what is right will in the long run bring honour to your parents. Scott? What should be our attitude towards parents who wrong us or wrong each other? Well, your parent is your parent whether they're right or wrong. It's got to do with relationships, not performance. And so they still deserve your honour, irrespective of what they do, just as you deserve their love, irrespective of what you do. We are put into a relationship, a non-varied relationship. Here we are. Now, there are things that I did when I was growing up that my father was very unhappy with. And he was right to be unhappy with. But he didn't kick me out. He chastised me, he warned me, he advised me, he guided me, he let me have my head, he did all kinds of things, but I was still his son. He was still my father. If I now, in my superior wisdom, can see that my parents are wrong, well then I'm a teenager. Because once you go beyond teenagers, you realise your parents aren't such fools after all, by and large. But if you still perceive, because sometimes people are sinful and parents are sinful, that they are seriously wrong, well, you love them and you pray for them and you continue to respect them. You don't necessarily do what they do, and you seek, if it's a hurt that's come to you in particular, you seek to find forgiveness in your heart, because what you have done to Jesus is far less than what they've done to you. If God treats you without forgiveness, see, God has forgiven you, you should forgive others.
So I'm suggesting that we've got to start back on respect. This is why it's a painful sermon tonight, because I know some of you have been brutalised by parents, tyrannised for 30 years. And I'm saying, respect them. And your heart is saying, I want to hit them. And I'm saying, your heart is ungodly. Respect them. Honour them. That's your responsibility. God, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Not yours. Especially not yours and your parents. What then did Jesus mean about hating parents? He goes on to say, hate your own life. Matthew's gospel puts it in a way that's easier for us to understand, although less preachable. You must love me more than your parents. Matthew chapter 10, it's the parallel passage. But Jesus, in that very Aramaic fashion, spoke in the absolutes, in the raw, harsh terms that makes you sit up. It's the parable that I spoke of last week. You say it in the riddle that makes people say, hey, he can't possibly mean I'm supposed to hate my parents. That can't be right. What can he mean? And so you then start to ask and inquire and seek out what could it mean, and Matthew has it right, I'm sure. If the parents go by the world, yes. Now I take it that even if your parents are godly people and going on the godly way, you must love Jesus more. Mind you, you must love your wife more than your parents and your husband more than your parents also. It's a matter of relationships, priorities in relationships that are being spoken of. Over here there was one, wasn't there? No, we're right. Yes. Yes, my dear brother, I'm glad you've asked that, because that's very helpful to us. You see, keep on hearing me talk about the ways you've brutalised your parents, but what happens if your parents brutalised you, but what happens if you've brutalised your parents? What happens in the process of growing up, you've actually put your parents through the ringer year after year after year and done the dirty on them over and over again, and now you're converted, what should you be doing now? It's got to do with going back and saying sorry, isn't it? Got to go back and make mending the fences and saying, yes, I did the wrong thing, eating humble pie, and actually turning in your attitude towards them to respect them and honour them and show them that. Let me pursue down the actions, because it follows on the point that you're just asking, the last point here. You see, we've got to do something from a passage like honour your father and mother. We may need, and I think we most likely do need, to discuss it with our friends. Not so as to stab our parents in the back and dishonour them in what we say about what they did to us and all the mean, horrible things, etc. But to talk through the issues with each other. Excuse me saying it, but do you mind not talking to me about it tonight? Because I know that once I've gone on this subject, I can sit here till 3 o'clock tomorrow morning and there'll still be a queue of you who've got problems with your parents. Things that you need to fix up, etc. I cannot cope with all that. There's no way. But more than that, I don't need to cope with it. We have each other. All wisdom in this church doesn't reside in this particular anatomy. The person next to you has got as much to give you as this one down the front here. In fact, I might even go home early tonight to avoid the temptation. I don't really. You can help each other, and we need to help each other in this kind of area. I think there's a need to discuss it. I think there's a need to pray about it and talk about it, but I think it's a need that most likely is in almost every heart here. And so therefore, do so tonight over supper, will you? Talk about it for a moment or two with friends round about you, or discuss what you need to do and how things, and raise it with them, especially if you haven't got a problem, because they most likely have. And we may need, for many of us, a radical change. In our hearts, that's where the change is. In our attitude towards them that we've built up over 10, 15 years, sometimes longer. I actually say that's not really honouring them. It's not built out of that. And if that's the case, you need to take action. See, if it's a real change in heart, it'll issue forth in actions. Maybe it's write the letter. For some of you, that'll be a novelty. lived a long way from home and never written to them. Maybe it's to write the letter and it's not their birthday. Certainly it'll be praying for them. Maybe even actually making up with the buying of the present and the going home for tea without your dirty washing. The bunch of flowers for mum or whatever. It may be the actual going and fronting them and saying, sorry, I was foolish and silly. You were right in what you were trying to do to help me. It may be to actually own up to them and say, I wish you'd come and meet my friends because you're important to me. For some of us, we got into that teenage trap of being embarrassed about our parents and have never got out of it. I don't know what the actions may be. There's as many as you can stand here and think of. But changing of the heart is the first place. But if it's a genuine change of heart, don't leave it in there. Put it into practice. Prayer, in talking to them, in acting rightly towards them. Someone's going to lead us in prayer now, aren't they, Brian? Who's that? David. Why don't you do that, brother?
How about we spend some time praying about these things? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can know you and know the relationship between you and your Son and that we can share in it. Thank you, Father, that you have created us in your image and that we have both a church and family situations in which to work out our relationships. However, Father, we are weak and often fail in this. So we pray, Lord, for the strength and the wisdom to honour and respect our parents in all things, even though our situations are difficult. Help us, Lord, that we may bring them joy, and if needs be, present you to them so that they may repent and come to know you. Help us also, Father, to repair the relationships where we have failed. Finally, Father, we pray for those parents in our congregation that they may have wisdom and patience to bring up their children in the ways of righteousness. Help us, Lord, in all things to honour you and give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.